Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James. And I wanted to sing that song because it's just talking about who God is. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, of who God is when we go to Him in prayer. The prayer of faith. And last week we began looking at the first four verses in chapter 1. And we said that the author of the book of James was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He called himself a servant or a slave, and we said that that displayed genuine humility on his part. And we also said that he was writing to the 12 tribes, which were scattered throughout the area. And we said that that happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after Stephen was martyred. But it came several years after Acts 1:8, when the command to go into all the world was given. So the command to go into the world and go and to preach my gospel through Samaria and Judea and throughout the rest of the world, they didn't do that until God sent the persecution in chapter 8, verse 1. And we were challenged with this unusual statement that James made to see our trials from a different perspective when he said, "Consider all joy when you face various trials." We said that what he is asking us to do is allow trials to be on our list of things that bring us joy. Whatever your list would involve, vacations, family time, a raise, Christmas, those things that bring us joy, James would say, allow trials to be on that list. And we said that the point of what James was talking about here was in verse 3 when he said, realize that trials produce endurance. And that word endurance was a two-part Greek word called hupomone, and it's meant to remain under, to stay put under the trials when they come our way, instead of what our attempt normally to do is to flee from them. So let's just ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at prayer this morning. Lord, thank you that you invite us into your presence. Lord, we're moved and awed by the fact that not only do you invite us in, but you hear us. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time this morning, help us to get just a good idea of what prayer is. We think we know, and Lord, we might use it sparingly, but we certainly don't use it the way you would want us to. And I pray that we would be a people, be a church of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think I had this in your notes last week, but we're doing an outline through the book of James, and I don't think I had this up here. I had it in my own notes, but I don't think I put it on the screen or gave it to you. We're looking, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, talk about practical responses to trials, because that's what this is all about, this chapter anyway, when he says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then last week, we looked at verses 1 to 4 to respond with rejoicing. And again, we said that was a very unusual statement, kind of an outrageous statement that James makes, and I'm sure that people kind of felt the same way reading it the first time when he wrote it that we are reading it 2,000 years later. Consider joy when I fall into trials. Why would I do that? Well, point B, or number B, letter B, is respond with prayer. Follow along as I read verses 5 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask back up. Verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want to tell you a little bit. I ask the question, are we people of prayer, or has it really just become a crutch for us in times when we have nowhere else to go? When we kind of feel desperate, we've used up all of our other resources. We've gone to our friends, we've gone to other people, and we use prayer kind of as a crutch at that point. When I read this passage, it always makes me think of one of our trips to China. I don't know if any of you have seen this. It's a Listerine called Listerine Pocket Packs, 24 strips. I used my last one this morning of this packet. I was coughing when I come in, and Listerine is pretty good at killing germs. So If I have a little bit of a cough, sometimes I'll take one of these. But if you're anybody familiar with them at all? Anybody ever use them? Okay. They're just little pieces of film. They're about this size, and they look like a little piece of film. These are cinnamon, so they're a little bit red. I've seen them. The original Listerine flavor is kind of a greenish tint to it. But you take them out, just one, you lay it on your tongue, and it immediately kind of shrivels up and dissolves. It takes a few seconds, and when you swallow it, you get this intense Listerine burst of flavor. And Listerine, you know, the old commercials, it doesn't taste good, but it works. And it's pretty hot. So one of my trips to China, I bought a packet of these. I think there were maybe four of these little packets in the case. So I took these to China with me because I figured sometimes we eat things that you might not have chosen to eat in America. And I figured I'm going to kill any germs that I happen to consume while I'm there. And sometimes if I'm teaching all day and hanging around with the students at the wall, or at the English wall, the 40,000 students who go to the university all come out and just kind of swarm us. And sometimes you just need something, have a bottle of water, but sometimes you need something a little bit more. Well, I was sitting at the wall one day, and one of the English students, a guy, was sitting there next to me, and I took one of these out, and I put it in my mouth, and he goes, "What's that?" And I said, "Oh, it's just," and I wasn't doing this as a practical joke, believe me. I had the reputation of being a practical joker with the students, but I don't know where that came from. But I took this out, and I took one. He said, "What is it?" I said, "Well, you want to try it?" He goes, "Yeah." And I said, it just helps kill germs, and it's got some flavor to it. So he took it out, and he put it in his mouth, and 5, 6, 7 seconds later, he just, he does this, and he just, "What is that?" And I said, it's something called Listerine, America. It's like a mouthwash, but it gets rid of germs. And he grabbed a bottle of water. I said, no, don't take any water. Anybody know what happens when you drink cold water? Just kind of like throwing gasoline on a fire. Well, he didn't believe me, so he took this big swig of water, and that just, And he thought I was killing him. I really think he thought that this English teacher, this American pastor, who he knew I was a pastor, had come with the design of murdering him. So after about a couple of minutes, he regained consciousness and was laughing about it. And he walked away, and I didn't think anything about it. And a few minutes later, I was talking to a bunch more kids, and he came up with about four other friends. And he said, "I want you to take this from Mr. Hagee," or I think they called, I don't remember what they called me in China, it wasn't Mr. Hagee, but take one of these. So I said, "You really want one?" He goes, "Yeah, try one." So the other four kids, and there was two students who were sitting there talking to me, and I said, "Do you want one too?" And they said, "Yeah." So I gave them, I said, "Don't take them yet, we're going to do it together." So they all took one, and I put one in my mouth, and the kid who brought them didn't try it. He didn't want another one. So I said, "Okay, let's all put them in together." So we all took them, swivel up on our tongue, I swallowed, and I was fine. And immediately, all six or seven of them went, and then the friend who brought him said, "Take some water." So I think three or four of them took some water, and they were sorry they did. And they wanted to get more. I said, no, I'm not going to do any more. I said, it wasn't intended to be mean. It was something, we use these. And they couldn't understand why America would torture themselves with something they would put in their mouth. But I thought of that, applying that to this passage, is they came to me, their first guy came to me because he trusted me. The rest of them, I'm not sure if they ever trusted me again the next few years that I was there. But they came expecting something good. And they got something good because I don't know what kind of germs they had in their mouth, but I'm pretty sure that it took care of 99.9% of the commercials are right. But it wasn't what they expected, was it? And sometimes we come to God and we ask and we think we know what we're going to get. And he gives us something else. He gives us trials. And it's not what we expect, but we can take assurance that it's always good. And that might be a stupid illustration of that, but I always think of that as I read this passage. But asking myself, are we people of prayer? Is it really the first place that we go? Do we turn to prayer when things are going tough? Or do we turn to our friends? Do we turn to other counselors? Do we turn to people? God wants us to come to him, and whether we get the answer we expect or not, we rest in the assurance that he's always good. So under this, We have, in your notes there, have 1, 2, and 3. Start off with the problem. The problem is, as he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Raise your hand if you ever, my hand's up. If you ever feel like you just don't have any wisdom at all, you don't have any spiritual insight, okay, good. We're all in agreement. We're not too proud to admit that. We all lack wisdom. So when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he could say, I know all of you do lack wisdom. So we just admitted that we lack wisdom. And if you look back at the end of verse 4, it says, if you consider all your trials to be joyful and you go through them with patient endurance, you will be perfect and lacking nothing. If we just admitted that a lot of times we lack wisdom, we aren't perfect, we are lacking something, aren't we? We do lack something if we lack wisdom. And lacking wisdom, just say if we're no longer perfect, lacking wisdom means we don't have the spiritual ability or the scriptural truths to apply to everyday situations. In other words, when we go through a difficult time, we're not applying spiritual insight into what we're facing. When James says, consider it all joy when you face trials, and then to do it through prayer, we don't always do it right. And we don't have the wisdom to take what we just read in Scripture and apply it to what I'm going through today. Charles Spurgeon said, humility is the key to wisdom, and humility is the right estimate of oneself. Humility is the key to wisdom, and humility is really the right estimate of oneself. See, God can use every situation that we face to bring us wisdom. And our situation doesn't always lend itself to us to understand it. Sometimes we, and let's go back to what we talked about in our prayer time, our cancer list is growing. And I've had family members, I've had friends who've gotten cancer, and they ask me, what's going on? I told you about a teenage girl who wrote to me about a month ago, just saying, why do I suffer from another Christian's sinful choices? And what do you say to that? I don't have insight. I don't have necessarily the understanding to teach that and to tell her this is why, because I don't know for sure why. I don't understand why a family member molested her when she was just a child. I can't give her that. I can give her scripture as to what God would have her try to know, but I can't give her the answer. And I've said to this young lady and to other people who are going through facing cancer or whatever, I can't give you an answer, but just trust in God. And they say, well, you make it sound so easy. Well, I haven't been told I have cancer yet. I'll let you know if I ever hear that word or if I've gone through a lot of different things and I've always seen God as good. But I want you to understand, folks, whatever you're facing today, in this adversity, God is trying to teach you wisdom. But what do we often do? What's our response when God takes us through a trial, whether it's work or whether it's an 18-month cough or hearing the word cancer or having a child turn away from the Lord or having your mom fall down and break her kneecap? When we go through those things, what is it we often ask? We often say, why me? Why me? Or maybe I'm speaking not for you, but I've said this to myself. Don't I deserve something better than this? Why am I going through this? Don't I deserve better? God, haven't I been serving you? Haven't I been doing this for you? I deserve better. And God always points, Ron, that's just pride. In order to gain wisdom when we go through something like this, we need to ask, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? What would you have me to learn in this difficulty? And I have up here, even Jesus learned from suffering. If you want to look back in Hebrews chapter 5, you can. It's just the book ahead of James. But chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, It says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, or he came to become to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Now, it's not saying that Jesus learned this because he didn't know it. Jesus was perfect. The Son of Man, he was perfect God, perfect man. But he went through trials to teach us that we can learn. And even Jesus understood what suffering led to. It led to greater insight. And this wisdom is indispensable for you and I. It's so indispensable that God wants us to go through trials to learn it. I don't know about you, but I'd like to say sometimes, God, I'll learn it some other way. I'll take a different class. Sign me up for a different class, and I'll learn it in that classroom. But I don't want to necessarily go through the classroom of suffering. God says, if you lack wisdom, understand that I'm taking you through that. Because the problem is we don't have wisdom, but there's a promise that goes along with that. Number two, it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will respond to your prayer in faith because he is a giving God. I've often told people, you ask God because he loves to give to us. We ask God because he enjoys giving to us. He listens patiently and he answers generously. And that word generously denotes the bountiful giving and the open-handedness of God. I love that word. I love the fact that he gives generously. There's times I've been very generous, and there's been times I've been pretty much a hoarder of my things, depending on who asks, right? If someone comes to me and you're really close to them and they ask for $20, yeah, you might be a little bit more open to that. Someone on the street asks you, and you think they might have need, you're not as quick to give them $20, are you? At least I'm not. But God, it says he's always generous. And I want you to understand, this word here is not stressing the act of his giving. It's not saying he's going to give you generously at that time. But it's talking about the nature of God is that he's generous. It's not just a simple one-time act that he's going to be generous. His nature is that he is always, always generous. As I said, it's nice to be able to be a generous person. We like to give. It's nice to be able to meet a person's need. And it's also nice to have people help us with our needs. But sometimes it's harder to be a generous taker, isn't it? We don't mind. We'd rather be a generous giver. But when we go through times when we're in need, we need to be a generous receiver as well. And that's sometimes very difficult. But we need to understand when we come to God, we need to come expecting him to give to us generously so we can be a generous receiver. But I also like this because it says, he gives to all men generously and without reproach. Just think about that. I want you to think about that just for a minute. He gives without reproach. And just look up at the screen. It says he never gets mad at us for asking. And he never says, Ron, I remember the last time I gave you a gift you asked for. Do you remember that, Ron? I remember how you misused it. I remember how you used it selfishly. And you didn't use it the way you were asking for. You use it for yourself. Or, Ron, I've given it to you before, and I'm just tired of giving it to you because you're always asking. He never, ever, ever does that. I do. I've had teens at the teen center who I've helped before, and they'll come back several months or weeks later, and I say, you know, I just helped you a couple months ago. Or I've had friends that have done that, and, you know, I just helped you not too long ago. I'm not made of money. I can't help you do it anymore. God gives to us despite our unworthiness. And despite our poor stewardship in the past, we spent a couple weeks in January looking at being good stewards of God's stuff. God doesn't keep a record and say, well, Ron, you misspent it here, you misspent it here. I'm not going to help you again until you prove yourself worthy. God is always giving. We aren't always that way. We don't like to be taken advantage of. We don't like someone to misuse our money. At our church in Corning, we were in a location near a busy part of the town. And people would often stop in the church and they would ask for money. And we knew a lot of the times that people were going to misuse it. They were going to use the money we gave them for alcohol. So the church has decided probably 25 years ago that we were going to come up with a list, and we worked with the Salvation Army in town, and we kept track of everybody we helped. Salvation Army kept track of everyone, and all the churches would just kind of get together quarterly and just share the names of people that we helped. Well, we realized after a couple of years of doing this that the names were similar, but they were never quite the same. And we would describe a person and say, yeah, well, they use this name with us. So they would go to different churches and use different names. So Salvation Army, we would say, hey, we'll go down to Salvation Army. We're contributing to them now. You go down and help them. Well, they won't help me anymore. I was just there twice in the last 3 weeks. They won't help me anymore. So what we decided to do as a church, because we were tired of being taken advantage of, is we decided we would go to Wegmans and buy $15 gift cards for people who said they wanted food. And they were real excited to take that, but until they realized that North Baptist Church had an agreement with Wegmans that our cards could not be used for alcohol. So they could only buy food, and people complained. You know, they were telling that they'd come in with a sob story. My kids haven't eaten for 3 or 4 days. We need food. Okay, take this card to Wegmans. Oh, thank you, Pastor. They're all, sure, we'd always laugh. Often I'd get, oh, thank you, bless you, Father. Because I guess they were brought up in the Catholic Church and assumed that I was a priest. But I'd say, no, take this to Wegmans and you can buy some food. And then we'd get a call from Wegmans, you know, half hour later and say, people are really mad. They're not able to buy alcohol. See, that's good. They're not able to buy alcohol, but they're there to buy food for their children. They would get mad at us. We'd have people stop in and say, can I have $20? I just need to fill up my gas tank. I'm on my way to a meeting, and it's a job interview, and they give you all these sob stories. And we had a gas station down in the corner. So what we would do, we'd say, I'll run down with you. I'll walk down with you. I'm free for a minute. Go ahead, pull down to the first available thing there, and it was just like a 30-second walk from our church to the gas station. I'd walk down, and they'd see me coming, and they wouldn't wait because they didn't want money for gas. They didn't want me to put gas in their tank. They wanted money for drugs or alcohol. See, we hated to be taken advantage of, and when I think about that story and just what I just told you, that sounds good for a church, but God never does that. God never puts anything on it saying, I want you to use it for spiritual blessings, or I'm going to give you this so that you can be a better servant of mine to the community. God says, I want to give you what you ask for because I'm a giving God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and it shall be given to you. That's an absolute certainty that when we come before God's throne, he's going to answer us. If wisdom is available for our asking, why don't we ask? If God says, I'll give you wisdom simply for asking, why aren't we asking? And I want you to notice all the stipulations that he gives to this asking in verses 5 and 6. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I want you to see all the stipulations that God puts on answering our prayer. Notice this is all in the original Greek. He says, you need to come with the proper motive. You need to be kneeling down. Your hands have to be folded. Your eyes have to be closed. You have to be in a private prayer closet. And you need to be listening to worship music. No drums or guitars. It just has to be worship music. Do Do you see all that in the original? No. What's his stipulation? He says, let him ask. That's the only stipulation God puts on our prayer time, is let him ask. Man puts all these other requirements on it. Been in churches where if you didn't use the King James or their particular version, God wasn't going to bless you. If you weren't quiet and going through the physical motion of kneeling down by the pew with your hands folded and your eyes closed, God's not going to answer your prayer. You know, so what's that mean? You can't pray when you're driving, obviously, right? Because you can't get down on your knees and close your eyes when you're, maybe some of you have tried that. Don't do it. He doesn't give us any physical stipulation. He just says, let him ask. And we can ask anywhere, can't we? We can do it when we're driving down the road. We can do it when we're having a conversation with people. There's been many times when I've been talking to an unsaved person and they're asking questions that I know I can't answer. And I don't even have to close my eyes. I just say, God, I don't know what I'm going to say to this person. Give me an answer. Give me something that can minister to their heart. There's been times when I've seen him answer. There's times when I probably just missed the answer. But I know he's always answered those. But we put so many stipulations on God's answers to prayer that we miss out on the real answers. Folks, all he asks us to do is let us ask. He invites us to ask. I want you to read this. This is from Matthew Henry. He says, let the foolish man become beggars at the throne of grace, and they are in a fair way to be wise. It is not said, let such a man ask of man, or let such ask of man. No, not of any man, but let him ask of God, who made him and gave him his understanding and his reasonable powers at first, of him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us confess our want of wisdom to God and ask him daily of it. Let us ask daily for wisdom. And he says what I said in the beginning. We go to many other places. We go to friends. We go to people. He says, let's not ask of man. No, let us ask of God. That's where wisdom comes from. And the promise is it will be given to him. The final one, the procedure. The procedure. Verse 6, let him ask in faith without any doubting. But the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's two ways of asking. The right way is in faith without any doubting. We come expecting an answer. And as I said, we might not always like the answer, but there's three answers we're going to get every time. Yes, I'm going to give it to you right now. No, I'm not going to give it to you at all. Or wait, I might give it to you later. Or wait and just see what the lesson is I'm trying to teach you. But we need to come to God believing that we're going to get an answer. I don't know how many Christians I've been around who you can just tell when they pray. They're not expecting an answer. They're just kind of going through the motions of prayer. Well, this is what's expected of me. I'm not really expecting God to answer this. I'm not expecting God to heal this person or to heal me. I'm not expecting God to work in this situation with my child or my spouse, but I'm just going through the motion because that's what Christians do. We need to come expecting an answer, not doubting. And there's been probably more times in my prayer life that I've said, God, I don't know what your will is. Help me to accept your will. And I've had people say, well, that's kind of a lame prayer. You're not really asking in faith. Well, it is asking in faith. I know God's going to answer. I believe God's going to answer. And he might say, Ron, wait. And I hate wait. I don't like no either. I like yes. Yes, Ron, I'm going to give you exactly what you're asking for. But we need to come believing that God is going to answer one of those ways. And it's not doubting if you say, God, I don't know your will, but this is my prayer request. Honor it according to your perfect will. The wrong way is doubting or wavering. It's staggering between belief and unbelief. It's kind of a partial faith, kind of a partial unbelief. And he says we're double-minded if we come not believing. One mind is set on God and his power, his goodness, his faithfulness, his strength. And the other is kind of the things of the world. We're not quite sure if God really loves us. We're not really sure if God really cares. Unstable means to be wobbly and unsure of our footing. The first time I preached through this book and I came to this passage was back in Reading. I was a youth pastor there, and I was going through this series on Sunday mornings. And I got Cheryl, remember, I bought a Fred Flintstone punching bag. That was the only one I could find. And for my Sunday morning service, I had my message. I had him behind. We had a big choir wall here, and I had Fred Flintstone kind of hid behind that. But I made up a couple of signs. One said faith, one said doubting. And I brought my punching bag out during this point, and I set him next to me, and I said, this is how we are if we're a doubting person, if we don't have faith. And I kind of pushed him, and Fred kind of rolled around like a punching bag does, and kind of went between faith and doubting, kind of back and forth. He even rocked a little bit forward some, and I said, that is the illustration. This is what God's talking about. We're unstable. Fred Flintstone that day, that punching bag, I could knock him anywhere I wanted. I could blow him. I could kick him. He was unstable. He was not staying grounded. He stayed in one spot. But he kind of wavered back and forth. And that's the picture that James is painting for us. If we are doubting, we're unstable in all of our ways. Wycliffe says this about verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is a man divided or with divided allegiance. A man with divided allegiance. And I think that's a powerful description of the way most believers are today. That we kind of stumble back and forth. We forget about the reality of heaven, and we just look at this temporary passing of life here, and we kind of forget that we're citizens of heaven, and we think everything's lost here. Our focus is divided when we focus on this life above heaven. God says, I want you to be stable in everything. Why is it, as we close this morning, why is it that prayer, which is so easily done, all we have to do is talk to God when we're walking. We don't have to be in a prayer closet. We don't have to be on our knees with our hands folded and our eyes closed. We can talk to him anytime. Why is something that's so easy, so difficult for us to do consistently and correctly? I have in your notes there, what is your biggest struggle in your prayer life? Why do we doubt? What needs to change for you and to become more stable in your prayer life? Someone put on my page this week on the computer, if you have time to worry, you have time to pray. If you have time to worry, you have time to pray. Are we praying, people? Are we unstable? Folks, I just want to challenge you through this week. Just come in your prayer life just saying, God, I don't know what the answer is going to be. But I know it's going to be yes, no, or wait. Help me to be satisfied with whatever answer. But Lord, I know you're going to answer. Lord, I know that you're faithful and you're a giving God. Father, I do thank you that you are a giving God. I thank you that you do care and that you invite us into your presence. And Lord, we all confess this morning that we do lack wisdom. All of us, each one of us here lacks wisdom. And this morning, Lord, we want to ask you to give us your wisdom. Help us to accept your will wisely, to know it's from you, and it's all your answers are always from a good God. It's always because you love us and you're gracious. But Lord, help us to be people who are willing to ask. Lord, not all the stipulations that man puts on it. Your stipulations say, let him ask. Lord, help us to never have an excuse, never to make excuses of why we aren't walking with you, because all we need to do is ask. God, help us to be men and women of prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.